Well, great. Please do keep your Bibles open at the page. It's lovely to be with you. I haven't been at the 4 o'clock for a while, so it's great to be here. And as we look at this last bit of John's Gospel, let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the freedom we have to meet this afternoon. And we pray that you would speak through your word now. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher. Open our eyes by your Spirit to your glory that we see in the face of Christ, because we ask this in his name. Amen. It's happened to me on a number of occasions. I've asked somebody whether they have a Christian faith, and the answer's come back, no, I'm a scientist. Such a person thinks there is an incompatibility between the world of science and the world of faith. Scientists are people who kind of deal in the world of facts and evidence. They are the hard-headed realists, whilst those who live in the world of faith are kind of more suggestible. Well, I always wish that such people could have met Thomas. And can I say, if that does describe you, I'm thrilled that you're here this afternoon to meet Thomas in the pages of the Bible, because Thomas is your epitome of your 21st century hard-headed skeptic. And yet he also provides us with one of the clearest examples of Christian faith. In fact, Thomas's a declaration when he says to Jesus in verse 28, "My Lord and my God," seems to be the climax not only of this chapter with the resurrection appearances, but actually of the whole of John's gospel. John starts his gospel with these words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And here at the end of the gospel, we have Thomas declaring that Jesus is God. And Jesus, unlike the disciples in Acts, who were horrified to be mistaken as gods, takes it all in his stride. And instead of being shocked by Thomas's exclamation, simply says to him, "You've been pretty slow to believe that, haven't you?" Thomas has gone down in history as the epitome of unreasonable doubt and skepticism. Oh, he's just a doubting Thomas. It's often used as a term of abuse or criticism for the extreme skeptic. However, as we kind of study this story this afternoon, I think we shall end up being very grateful for Thomas, because there are three aspects of his life and character recorded in this account that have great significance both for Christians and non-Christians alike. And we're going to look at them each in turn. And the first is his skepticism. So you see it there, verse 24. "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand at his side, I will not believe it.'" Now in verse 24, we discover what Thomas's nickname was. It was Didymus, which actually means the twin. But he's never called that today, is he? How often have you ever heard a title for a sermon, Thomas the Twin? No, he's always Thomas the Doubter. And the skepticism which Thomas showed was very strong. The literal translation at the end of verse 25 is, "By no means will I believe it." So Thomas says to the other disciples that unless I see the holes, the nails have made in his hands, and actually can stick my little finger in those holes, and unless I am able to put my hand in his side where he was lanced with a spear, I'm never going to believe what you tell me. Now, Thomas is a hard-headed realist. He's kind of cropped up twice before in John's Gospel. The first time was back in chapter 11, verse 16, when on hearing of Jesus' decision to go to Bethany, It's a town just outside Jerusalem, and that was actually a place of great danger for Jesus. Thomas says to the other disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." Not a very kind of positive, forward-thinking remark, is it? And then in chapter 14, verse 5, on the night before the crucifixion, when Jesus tells the disciples that he's going back to the Father and that they know the way to the place where he's going, Thomas pipes up, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" He helps us give us a sort of idea of his character, doesn't he? Now, Thomas just says things as it is. He's a realist. Nobody's going to pull the wool over his eyes. Now, we mustn't excuse or justify Thomas's skepticism here. Jesus does, in verse 29, gently rebuke him. Thomas should have been more receptive to what the other disciples told him. But the Bible record is honest. It displays its heroes, warts and all. And Thomas, at this point, isn't prepared to be anything other than an unbeliever. And I have to say that I am really grateful for this record of his unbelief, because by it, Thomas destroys a very common reconstruction of the resurrection story. That this claim that Jesus rose again came out of a group of credulous people who were desperately looking for hope in a hopeless situation. That they were open to visionary experiences because their emotions had been so deeply touched. And we've heard those sorts of things. They are common reconstructions, and some people will hold on to them today. And actually, we have to admit that actually people like that do exist in ordinary life. People are over-trusting, under-critical, and naive. And they exist in the church. I mean, doesn't your heart sink when you read in the paper of someone who's had an apparition of the Virgin Mary or seen some statue of the Madonna cry or move a hand? I mean, I just find my heart sinking when I'm hearing about all the rush to make Mother Teresa into a saint and then try to record and find various miracles that she's done. Because such things are fuel indeed to the unbeliever or the cynic of Christianity. You can imagine some people saying to themselves, they read their papers, they hear those accounts, says, "Just I always thought that religious faith is a daydream, it's a fantasy. It's just the product of an overheated imagination. There's absolutely no need to pay any attention to it at all." Now, let me get it wrong. I do believe that God can answer prayer powerfully today. I do believe in the miraculous. But what Thomas doesn't allow us to do, he doesn't allow to get people away with a theory that, you know, it's all just a kind of wishful thinking. And that's why I'm so glad that Thomas missed that first appearance of Jesus in the upper room. Thomas was your ordinary, plain bloke. Your 21st century skeptic who was not prepared to be deluded and go to areas of self-deception. Great one to show somebody who's a skeptic. Thomas was. But what changed him was that he saw the resurrected Christ. And so the second aspect of Thomas, for which I think we must be grateful, actually is his faith. Verse 28. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, do you think that actually Thomas placed a finger in that hand of Jesus? Do you think he actually put his hand into Jesus' side? I don't. And we're not explicitly told, but I think the implication is clear that he never did. The evidence was just so obvious. And Jesus says to Thomas, literally, "Do not be an unbeliever, but be a believer." And Thomas's reaction is great, because it actually tells us in that phrase, what it means to be a Christian. In his gospel, John loves to describe how individuals met Jesus and how they began to see who he was. He wants to show his readers how people came out of kind of confusion into conviction. So, for instance, in chapter 4, he writes about how a Samaritan woman had her prejudices broken down until she was able to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And then in chapter 9, he gives us the account of how a blind man came to worship Jesus as Lord. And here, right at the end of his gospel, John presents us with not actually the model doubter, but the model believer. Thomas is not showing us what doubt is, but actually what faith is all about. And Thomas's faith is all the stronger simply because the road to it was steep and hard. And we discover that Christian faith has these two elements to it. First, it has solid convictions. We have to be able to say of Jesus that he is the Lord. That he is the Lord of all men. He's not simply the Lord of those countries or those people who have a Christian heritage. No, he's Lord over the Muslim world, the Hindu world, the Baha'i world, the Jewish world, the atheist world as well. He is Lord because he is also God. We cannot be a Christian without those convictions. But then second, Christian faith has a personal commitment. So it's not only Lord and God, but my Lord and my God. Thomas surrenders his life to Jesus, and all true Christians down the centuries have done the same. And friends, can I say, if we haven't done that, then we aren't yet a Christian. Even if we attend church, I can happily write down kind of COV on a hospital form. Christians worship Jesus as God. Yes, Jesus was a man. He was a human being like you and me, but he was also the Almighty Creator God. Now, some people, like Jehovah's Witnesses, try and get around this verse by saying that when Thomas saw Jesus, Thomas looked up to heaven and said, "My Lord and my God." But actually, that doesn't fit with actually what we're told here, is it? And they don't think that, Thomas was swearing, like it's so common today, just using Jesus' name, or just saying, my God. But actually, notice what Thomas said to him. Is that verse 28? My Lord and my God. And actually, for the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'd have to kind of rub out that phrase to make it to have any chance of being able to get away with their theory. See, Christianity is not some subjective theoretical philosophy. It's not something I feel about God. It's actually earthed in historical facts to the reality of this Jesus of Nazareth who came and lived on earth, who was man and God, who died on a cross, and whom God the Father raised up. And if our faith is not in this historical figure, then it's not Christian faith. It might be some other sort of faith, but it's not Christian. So not only should we be grateful for Thomas's skepticism, we should also be really grateful for his faith. But then the third and final aspect of Thomas's life that should cause us to be grateful is the unique privilege that he shared with the other apostles. Now in verse 24, we read that we're told that now Thomas, called Didymus, was one of the 12. Interesting, why did John add that? Well, I suppose that he realized that amongst his readers, there would be people who were be unfamiliar with Christian things and who need reminding that Thomas just wasn't any disciple, he was one of the 12 who became Jesus' apostles. Now, the mark of being an apostle is that you had to have been a witness of the risen Christ. We discover that in Acts chapter 1. Just to see that, just turn over a page, will you? Literally just the page to Acts chapter 1. There are now only 11 disciples because of Judas has gone and killed himself. And listen to what Peter says about the situation. Chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these men must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So Judas had to be replaced because there must be 12 apostles. Just as the nation of Israel was based on 12 tribes, the new Israel must be based on 12 apostles. See, Thomas and his companions were no ordinary men. They were foundational witnesses to the resurrection. And so Jesus appeared to Thomas, not simply that he might believe, but also so that he might have the credentials of an apostle and pass on the good news to others. One of the themes of John's gospel is that for these apostles, seeing was believing. Again, that's a theme which is introduced right at the very beginning, right at the first chapter of John's gospel, and as well as reaching its climax here in chapter 20. So don't bother to turn to it, but in chapter 1, verse 14, we read these words. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then actually in John chapter 20, please turn back to that, John chapter 20, right to the beginning of it, we read again that for those apostles, seeing was believing. Do you see that? So verse 8, it is when the other disciple went inside, it's when he saw the cloth folded up by itself, that he believed. Finally, the other disciple who reached the tomb also went inside. He saw and believed. Verse 14 tells us that Mary saw Jesus. And then in verse 18, we have her reporting back to the disciples saying, I have seen the Lord. And then in verse 20, when Jesus appeared to the 10, we read they were glad when they saw the Lord. Then in our story, the disciples tell Thomas, we have seen the Lord. And Thomas replies, unless I see, I will not believe. And so when Jesus asked Thomas the question in verse 29, have you believed because you have seen me? The answer to that question is a resounding yes. Thomas did believe because he saw. And then Jesus goes on to say, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. See, what is the link? What does Jesus mean by that last statement? Well, it's this, isn't it? I haven't seen Jesus physically. Have any of you? Have any of you seen Jesus or touched him? No, but nonetheless, many of us believe. And why do we believe? Well, we believe because we have the testimony of those who did actually see. And for all those who do believe the apostolic testimony and surrender like Thomas to Jesus Christ, they shall, with Thomas and the other apostles who did see Jesus, gain eternal life. And that's the point of these last verses at the end of the chapter, verses 30 and 31. Let me read them again. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, John wants each one of us here this afternoon to have life. He wants each one of us here to experience that everlasting life that only Jesus can give us. That's why he wrote his gospel in the first place. How do you get that life? Well, he tells us it comes by belief. It comes when we can say in our minds that Jesus is Lord and God. And when we can say in our hearts that Jesus is my Lord and my God. But how do we get to that point? When we can say Jesus is my Lord and my God. We get there because we believe. But how do we believe? Well, we believe only because we have evidence. We're not being asked to take a leap into the dark. And John gives us evidence. And where does the evidence come from? The evidence comes from those who were actually there. It comes from people like Thomas. And friends, as I close, can I just ask, have you trod that route? Because there is no way into the kingdom of God except by that road, from evidence to faith to life. That is the journey that every real Christian in the last 2,000 years has trodden. If you haven't yet done so, isn't it a time that you fall down before Jesus and say with Thomas, not simply Lord and God, but my Lord and my God? Is it time that you took that one step through which you can gain eternal life? And for those of us who have traveled that route, well, we have a commission. See, the moment that Mary recognized the risen Lord Jesus, Jesus said to her, verse 17, Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And we have the same thing in verse 20. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So Jesus sends out those who have met him in his resurrected power to testify to others about what they have discovered, so that they too might believe in Jesus and have life in his name. See, the reality of Jesus' resurrection is tremendous, wonderful, glorious news. And we can't keep it to ourselves. We mustn't keep it to ourselves. Christ is risen. He is offering eternal life to all who will come to him receive it. People are perishing for lack of knowledge of Christ. And we send people to the testimony of the apostles so that they might meet the risen Jesus in the pages of Scripture. They might see the evidence that they too might believe in Christ and through him gain eternal life. Let's pray. And so, our gracious God and Father, we do want to thank you for Thomas, yes, for his initial skepticism. Thank you for his hard-headed realism. Thank you that he wasn't easily persuaded. Thank you for the encouragement that that gives us. That this is no kind of fantasy. But we praise you even more for his faith. And we pray that for ourselves, that we, each of us here this afternoon, will be able to face the Lord Jesus and cry out, "My Lord and my God." Help us to hold on to this great testimony about Christ. And our Heavenly Father, please, for those of us who know Jesus, know the risen Lord, please help us to be bold in telling others about him, about the one through whom they can be reconciled to you and know forgiveness of sins. And for Father here this afternoon who as yet have not bowed the knee to Jesus, please reassure them of your grace, of your desire to bless them in Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.